Good morning, Straight Gate Ministries. Church of the Teaching Bible would like to welcome our members on the World Wide Net. You can also reach us now, in addition to our other addresses, at www.teachingbible.com and teachingbible.org. These will all take you to the same place now. We're going to have two readings. One is from the Old Testament, one is from the New Testament. These are for Sunday, May 1st, 2005. Directly following the readings of the Old Testament and the New Testament, which you can follow along those words on your screens as you click down, you will hear Pastor Landis Fisher's sermon for today, James Highlights and Summaries. First, we're going to hear the Old Testament scripture reading. That reading today is from Psalms 96. It is verses 1 through 13. I sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all of the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord strength and glory. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established, it will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and it all contains. Let the field exult, and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. Before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Amen.
And from the New Testament, James 5:16-20. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Amen.
We thank the readers for reading the holy word of the Lord. And we thank the listeners for listening to the word of the Lord. Amen. And we are in the midst of a blessed time. As you know, those of you who were able to be with us last week or listen in on last week, you knew that we were trying to bring an end to the book of James. And we got not so much sidetracked, but we got into some things that the Lord wanted to be preached that were necessary for our enrichment, and so we had some things left that we thought needed to be explained and dealt with. And since this is the Lord's Day, the first day of the month of May in 2005, we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and so we are going to make preparations for that also during the course of the message, after the message today. And we want to just go over a few things. These were some things that came into my mind to There were things left last week that we didn't get to deal with, so we want to touch on those, first of all, to give a rightful treatment to those last few verses in James, and also talk about the highlights and the summaries of the book of James. What is James' overall message to us? And so today we want to do that. We're going to endeavor to get into that, and I wanted to leave quite a bit of time for participation in case there are questions, comments, things of that sort from this great letter that James wrote and left here that was penned by he and the Holy Spirit for your enrichment and for mine, and also for the benefit of these 12 tribes that are scattered abroad in the world. Amen. So having said that, let us go ahead and get into it. Now, one thing that I saw that as I looked at this letter that was apparent was that James has a full-blown view of the glory of God, and he understood that, and so he was really defending God's glory. And we will learn as the more we walk with God and the more that God reveals to us about the truth, we will learn that the end of all things is the glory and the praise of God, in all honesty. And if we can understand that, we could take that up as a single motto, and it would carry us quite a ways into the things that we're trying to accomplish as Christians, because there's so many things that we are trying to accomplish, and I think sometimes we allow the flesh to get in the way of the things that the Lord is trying to accomplish in us. And I honestly believe that, because I know I've analyzed myself, and these are the kind of things I pray about myself, is I know I have some shortcomings and some difficulties, but my heart is fixed in a certain place. And so I believe it's an issue of the heart and the will. I'm sure that's the case. That's been revealed to me by God in prayer, that it is by the heart. Basically, where is your heart? Your heart guides you and leads you into everything. And so we want to look at this, and I believe James has this in mind, and he's looking at a full view of the glory of God. He was one of those who witnessed the early formation of the church, which, of course, is the most profound thing that ever happened in the history of the world, the forming of the church, the called out ones, the ecclesia. Let's say that the whole purpose of God separating and sanctifying Israel was to bring a way of salvation into the world that would be available for all people. It would not just be for Israel, but it would be through Israel that God would set apart a people for himself and also deliver his word. He would deliver worship, what true worship looks like through the Jews. He would deliver what is really respectable and honorable in the sight of God through the Jews. He would deliver through the Jews everything that we call holy or sacred today, including the Messiah. The Messiah was delivered to us through the Jews. It is that connection of the Jews and the flesh that brings forth Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's why when I hear about organizations that call themselves churches that have some type of a Semitic or anti-Semitic attitude, I wonder, how can that be? You know, it's unnatural that there would be any such thing. Now, and when we talk about anti-Semitic, we're talking about prejudice against Jews, where people have things, prejudices that they hold against Jews for whatever reason. No Christian should ever be like that. If you understand the Bible properly, you understand that God separated the Jews in order to bless you and to bless me, in order to bless all the nations of the world. And that was his intention. Now, part of the problem with that is, too, today, let me go on and say on the other side of that many of the Jews don't understand that. They don't understand that God's intention in sanctifying them, setting them apart, was to be a blessing to the whole world, which included the Gentiles. And that's usually the shortcoming or the of the Jews in their understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is they don't understand God had a method, and he promised it all the way from the beginning when he began to sanctify the Jews before they were actually a people that were called out of the seed of Abraham. When the seed of Abraham did not exist, God was calling the Jews who did not yet exist, through whom he would deliver all those things that we said. I could give you some scripture, and I probably should, and I think we will, just to cement these things in. Looking at, and this will have to do with our lesson as we get to it, so just kind of put these things in your mind. Here in Genesis 12, when God, it says here, now the Lord had said to Abram, now here it is, Abram, who is Abram? A Gentile that lives in Ur of the Chaldees. No Jews existed at this time. No one can argue that, because there was not a Jew yet. There was not a Jewish nation yet. everybody in the world. As we look back in Genesis 10, we see it tells us that it was the dividing of the Gentiles. If you look here, basically the only descendants that were in the world at this time, because there had just been a flood, were basically the sons of Noah. And it says in Genesis 10, here, verse 1, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. So that tells us the time period there. And the sons of Japheth were, he goes on through, all the sons of each of the three sons of Noah. And then he says, as we get to the end of that list of genealogies here in verse number 32, these were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations in their nations. And that word is Gentiles, basically, or ethnicities, we could say. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. Now, some translations say, basically, they say Gentiles. I don't know which translation you're reading. I'm reading New King James. But Genesis chapter 10, verse 32 says, these were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So that describes each of them as basically Gentiles, we could say. They were the nations of the world. And then we say, see here in Genesis 11, that there was a unity that was in the world at that time. And it says, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. You see that? And that's critical, the Genesis 11 account, that the whole world had one language and one speech. In other words, they spoke the same dialect, some translations would say. And basically, we know they were all together and they were all pretty much the same. There was no division of language or even geography. They were all in the same place and with the same language. And so we know what happened there. God confounded their languages because they misappropriated that unity and began to use it against God. The whole ball of wax was becoming corrupted. All men were corrupted because of the language that they had. Basically, they were all heading toward corruption, and God gave languages as a curse against men and scattered them over the seas and the oceans that he had just recently redone, because after the flood he had a lot of water to deal with, okay? And he had to bring the land back out above the water, and that divided the land. And so God also divided the people by seas, oceans, distance, geography, and language to separate and slow down the progress of sin in the world. And then when we get to 12 here, that's just a quick summary of Genesis 10 and 11 to bring us here to see that Abraham was one of those Gentile nations having come from the sin, the seed, let me say, of Shem. And not that he was a nation, because he was one individual who was barren, had no children. He was a sterile man here in Ur of the Chaldees, and that's where we find, after we get through the lineage here, which is in Genesis 11, let's look at verse 31. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and his son Abram's wife, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. And so the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. See, that's the father of Abraham. Then it says here, now the Lord had said to Abram. The first thing we get here is God speaking to one of the sons of Terah, which is Abram, and it says, get out of your country. First thing he said is, we're going to relocate your geography. We're taking you not just out of your city to another city in the same country, but we're taking you out of your country. Get out of your country. He told him, commanded him, leave your country and from your family and from your father's house. See that? Come away from your descendants, all those other sons of Shem. I'm separating you. The idea here is separation. Sanctification. Come out, come away, come apart from them. See what I'm saying? So he's separating them here to bring Abram out and his family basically away from the rest of his descendants. Bring your immediate family. And of course he spoke to Sarah and those who were in the immediate household of Abram. He says, get out of your country, out from your family, from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and your name, make your name great. Now, is the name of Abraham great today? You know, every monotheistic religion talks about Abraham. Have you noticed that? You'll find that the Quran mentions Abraham, okay? The Jewish Torah obviously mentions Abraham, and then Abraham is considered great among the Jews. He's great among the Islamic nations. He is great among the Christians because, of course, the New Testament and the Old Testament combine together to make the complete Word of God. And so the name of Abraham is great. Everybody knows Abraham. You can mention Abraham to just about anybody anywhere. People know about Abraham. Where do they get the knowledge of Abraham? From the Bible. We have to go back and say that all the knowledge came from the Bible. And so Abraham himself, God says, I'll make your name great. And truly that is so, because even today we're still talking about Abraham. It was thousands of years ago when God sanctified him, called him out, and his name is still known in the earth and will be until the end of time. I promise you, the name of Abraham is a great name. Just because God says, I will make your name great, doesn't mean he can save you or anything, or that he's holy or righteous. It's just that his name is known, and it should be understood that he became righteous by faith in God, but he was not in and of himself any greater than any other human being that had been born. But God set him apart, sanctified him, bought him out, and he has something he wants to do. Let's look at what he says here. He says, I'll make your name great. He says, I will make you a great nation. He says here, and I will bless you and will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families, see that, of the earth shall be blessed. So did God promise to bless all the Gentiles? He said he did, didn't he? The word of God says he promised to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. And there were no Jews yet. Keep that in mind. So this is a promise being made to a single man and his wife, to the whole world through him, to bless the whole world through his seed. That's very important. And so Abram believed God. Here it says he departed. He got up and he departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And so basically Abraham believed God, it says in Genesis 15, verse 6. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now the point of all that was that God sanctified the Jews in order to bless the whole world through the seed of Abraham. He was intending to bless Gentiles and Jews alike through the seed of Abraham. And most of us have studied that and understand that pretty well. But I think it's important because what we're talking about is God separating a people to bring them apart, to bless the entire world through the seed of one man, and that was his promise. And this man was a Gentile. He eventually, after three generations, if we were to continue to go through the book of Genesis, we would find that after three generations, Jacob, the son, the grandson of Abraham, was multiplied into 12 tribes, and they were begotten by other women, basically, from various places. Basically, some of them were not in the household or the family of Abraham, as Isaac had been. His wife came out of the Ur of the Chaldees. We would call her Rebekah. And then when we get to Jacob here, he only had one wife that came from there, and the other wives came from Gentiles, basically, that were there. And so God was using Jacob to multiply the seed of Abraham into 12 tribes, and then they eventually came to be known as Israel. By the time you get to Genesis 28, this is when they were called Israel and separated as a nation, when Jacob wrestled with an angel all night long, and he had, in other words, the Bible says he wrestled with God and prevailed, and his name was called Israel. It was changed from Jacob to Israel, and then from that point forward, we had a Jewish nation. Okay, and we could say even the descendants after, let's say, Isaac and Jacob and the whole 12 tribes were called the patriarchs of the Jewish nation. But they actually were not multiplied into 12 tribes until the third generation through Jacob and basically his wives to produce the 12 tribes of Israel. And so that's important history about the Jews. Now, you know, the Jews don't argue with that, but I think they have a problem when it gets to the New Testament, and God is fulfilling his promise to send the Messiah through the seed of Abraham, and he did, and then they reject him. But that's all prophesied, too. That's part of that same corruption that took place in Genesis 11 that causes that to be so. In Genesis 11, people had figured or thought, since they all spoke the same language, they could get they could worship the stars and the heavens and the things God had made rather than worshiping God. And that's my point, is I want you to see that the glory of God should be the end of all things. If we all fix our hearts and our minds and our lives on the glory of God, we will be progressing toward Christ-likeness. The more we do that, the less we do that, the more we'll be like we have been, or we'll be going in the way the world goes, which is into corruption and separation from God. And so we have to be careful, and it really is a hard issue. And really, you know, you have to choose what you desire. That's the way it always has been, and that's the way it is. As we look here at Psalm 96, I want to bring you up just a notch here into Psalm number 96. And this has something to do with that idea. I want you to see that the scripture here being written here, the psalm, is telling us that it says, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth. It's calling on the whole earth to sing praise to God, because God is worthy of all praise, no matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, male or female, young or old, black or white, Chinese, whatever other kind of thing you might be, any other type of nationality. All the earth is to sing unto the Lord a new song. Praise God is what it means. Sing to the Lord and bless His name. Proclaim His good tidings. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. That means every day we should be singing the praises of the Lord. He says, proclaim good tidings. That's good news or gospel, if you will, of His salvation, not anybody else's, but the one He provides. You see that? The psalmist is saying here that we should be proclaiming the good news of His salvation. You see that? So you wonder, how can people miss those kind of things? They've been written in the scriptures for years. People don't have any salvation to give you. No earthly religious system has any salvation to give you. Nobody has a heaven or a hell to put you in except God. See? And so if His salvation is the one that people should be seeking, that's why Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all other things will be added to you. God's going to add whatever else we need to us. But it's His salvation, and we are to sing praises to His name and proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. That means every day, from one day to the next. There's nothing else to proclaim but the salvation that God has. Now notice what He says here, verse 3, Psalm 96, 3. Tell of His glory among the nations. This is preaching the gospel to the end of the world. Tell of the glory of God among the nations, all the Gentiles. That word in the Septuagint that's translated nations here is the Greek word ethnos. The English word ethnic groups comes from that word, ethnos, ethnicities. We always talk about ethnic groups, you know, the various varieties of people on the world are ethnic groups. He says here to tell of the glory of God among all the ethnicities, we might add, and not really corrupt the translation of this particular verse. And so we are to tell of His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. You see that? So the Jews had an evangelistic aspect of their life also. They were to be telling of the goodness of God, singing the praises of the glory of God. They were to be broadcasting the truth of the salvation of God. They were to be proclaiming His wonderful deeds that He had done to the whole world. And they were the ones who had the most specific knowledge of all these things, because they were the ones that God sanctified and gave the knowledge of the Word to. You see what I mean? And so He says here, notice this, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Now, there were a lot of things in the world calling themselves God, just like there are today. You and I have the same thing. There's all sorts of things. There's a whole pantheon of foolishness in the world where things are calling themselves God. But yet, and people have things as God, but they're not the true God. You understand that? And so He says here, we are to, great is the Lord, because He is the true God, and greatly to be praised, and He is to be feared above all gods. Because there are things that call themselves gods today. That was even the temptation that Satan tried to tell Eve in the garden, that, you know, if you eat that tree God told you to leave alone, that you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. Did He not say that? See? And so the fact is, there is a temptation for us to take the seat of God or the throne of God ourselves. But the Lord is great and greatly to be praised, and He is to be feared above all gods, no matter what else there is that people cater to call it a god. Now notice, this is the reason why. 96 verse 5, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. No one else made the heavens but the true God. You see that? And so all the rest of the things that call themselves God are idols. There are no other gods. They're nothing but idols in the true God. And so the idols that people worship are the figment of their imagination. They're the figment of Satan's imagination. They really don't exist. Now, they may be being energized by demons that fell from heaven with Satan, and that's more than likely what the case is. If there's any power in anything else that says it is a god or has some religion or some religious thing, is coming from Satan. And I mentioned this at the revival. I had an opportunity to preach at a revival on Friday, and this was one of the things that I mentioned, and I wanted to also include it in the message here this morning. The fact is, there are all kinds of evil philosophies. They all proceed right out of the plain of Shinar in Genesis 11, when people try to do their own thing. They want to do their own thing, and they don't want to worship the true God. That's the problem people have. And then Satan is spawning false religion every day. He continues to do it. And all the old heresies from the past still exist, every one of them. There's still Gnosticism in the world. There's still, we could go on and on with all the old heresies in the church. Gnosticism, there's universalism, where people say any kind of way you come to God. All of Eastern philosophy is based on universalism. They say that all gods all come from one God, or one central God who's above them, and they call all the people who talk about God in the world the ascended masters. For example, and that will include Buddha and Jesus, and they go down a whole list of everything, of anybody who had a religious philosophy, Confucius, whoever you want to name, and say that they're all bringing you to God. Well, that's one of the deepest, oldest lies and heresies that ever existed. That's the heresy of universalism, and of course, that's the way the Eastern minds think. People in the East think that way. They have pantheism, that pantheist idea where they think everything is God or anything can be God, and it's all going to end up back to God anyway. And people in America are poisoned with that kind of sickness too, because people think that anybody who dies automatically goes to heaven. That's not true. Absolutely not true. And that's what everybody thinks. Or they're in a better place now. They may not ever have heard the gospel or never believed it or never walked in it in their life. And you'll hear people saying, oh, they're going to be all right. Everybody goes to heaven when they die. That's not true. That's a lie, straight out of the basement of hell. Those who trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ are saved. And only God has a heaven or a hell to put you in, the true God, not the false God. That's why it says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, all things that call themselves gods. See that? Because they are not God, and they have no way of delivering anyone. They cannot even deliver themselves. He says here, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And also we could add the earth. Now, the heavens is even more spectacular than the earth, I would say, when you look at it. Notice what it says here. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people, still talking to all the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Now, God always has required a sacrifice that would be made. And when we come into his courts, and the reason being, we're debtors to God. We owe God. God is the one who requires the sacrifice of the blood offering. It used to be at this particular time there was a symbol of the coming Messiah who would shed his blood once and for all and do away with sacrifices for all time, do away with all offerings and that type of thing. And this is how we show honor and glory to God at this particular time, was to bring an offering or sacrifice. It says here, worship the Lord in holy attire, tremble before him all the earth. See, and it's calling on all the earth. Notice how many times, how global this message is. We think globalism is a new thing, but it was being proclaimed even by the psalmist here in the Psalms long ago. This was many, many years before the first advent of Christ when these Psalms were being proclaimed. And of course, you see, it is a global message. It is going out to the whole world. It says here, the Lord reigns indeed, the world is firmly established and it will not be moved. That's a scientific statement. It's an interesting thing to me that the earth continues to do what it always did, and it always will. God takes care of that. If it was an inch out of whack any kind of way, we would know about it, and things wouldn't be right here. See? But it stays perfectly in motion, you know, because God doesn't have to worry about scientists or computers or any of that. He knows what he's doing. Obviously, he sets everything in order and it stays that way because he is a great God and worthy of all praise. And so here it says that he's established the earth, firmly established it, and it will not be moved. He will judge the people with equity. See that? And this is really true also. When we think about a lifespan, how much time God gives you to understand what he requires. Sometimes people die early. We don't know when we'll die, you know, and sometimes they don't. But let's say on the average person gets a good space of time here on earth, and they have time. And God has given us time, which is a blessing and a gift, and he's going to resolve everything fairly. When everything is done and we see the resolution of all things, which will come at some time in our future, we're going to all praise and magnify God because we're going to see how awesome and magnanimous his equity, his fairness, and his righteousness is. We're going to see all of that. It's all going to be clear and plain, and nobody will have a complaint against God when it's all done. But let the heavens be glad, he said. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let everything praise the Lord here. He says, let the fields exult and all that's in it. And then all the trees of the forest will sing before the Lord, for he is coming. And for he is coming to judge the earth, he will judge the world in righteousness and all the peoples in faithfulness. See that God is going to reveal a judgment that everybody will agree about. Now the people who are being taken away, separated from God, the Bible says that God will wipe away all tears out of the ones who are saved. From their eyes, there won't be any regrets, there won't be any mourning, there won't be any sorrow, there won't be anything negative to abate your enjoyment of God in the presence of the Lord. There'll be nothing negative for you to ever have to worry about again. There'll be no pain, no sickness, no disease, no death. And so the true God is the great God, and he's the only God, and we have to understand that. Anything else that says it's God, according to Psalm 96, verse 5 there, I think it is, or was it 3? Actually, 4. Verse 4 says that anything else is basically an idol, and you have a lot of idol worship going on today. Some of it is being done in the name of Jesus Christ. The thing I wanted to say that I mentioned at the revival is that we always think of Satan as being somebody that's into evil and heinous things, and he is. He's involved in that. But that's not the biggest thing he's involved in. The biggest thing the devil is involved in is high religion. He loves worship. He was in the presence of God. God was being worshipped. Satan coveted the worship that God was receiving, and he wanted it for himself. He wanted to be worshipped. And so Satan is in churches and different buildings, religious institutions, being worshipped because people don't understand who the true God is. And they're giving worship to this idol, which is not God. And therefore, the devil is energizing that thing, whatever it is, and he is being worshipped. He's being worshipped even by the flagrant Satanists who have the worldwide Church of Satan, and they're worshipping God. Their God, which is the devil, and they're saying he's God in that case. See, they're giving him, calling themselves, giving him the glory that he looks for. But Satan is looking for glory. He's looking for worship. He's looking for praise, and he's getting it. I want to let you know there are people who are worshiping Satan right now, because if you're not worshiping the true God, whatever you're worshiping is Satan, because there is only one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Jesus Christ. So this flies in the face of Eastern philosophy. Sadly, that stuff is making made inroads into America. Even in our country, we've had in the last short history of America, there have been two major mainstream so-called Christian religions that have defied the basic truth of the gospel. The Latter-day Saints have created their own means of salvation, written a Book of Mormon, and this is all new. This is new age, newfangled philosophy. You see, it is not the old-time religion of the scripture that takes us all the way back and tells us the history of the world. We have the Jehovah's Witnesses that have doctored the translations of the Bible, trying to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. In other words, the fact that he is God in human flesh and he's to be honored even as we honor the Father. And all of these are new things that come along and corrupt the truth of the basic gospel, and all of those are idolatry. So whoever is worshiping in any of those places is practicing idolatry, because you do not have the biblical Jesus, the one that is promised by God, the one who came, hung, bled, and died for the remission of our sins, finished his word, turned it over to the church to be preached in all the world 2,000 years ago. See that? And if you have to doctor what it says, you don't have the right Jesus. And Paul even mentioned that. As we look here, I'm going to take you to 2 Corinthians here, and then we'll get over to James. These are some things that were on my mind, but I think you must have an understanding of these things, or you will flounder around in your faith. You can't have, I want your faith anchored in the truth. I want you to hear the exact truth of the Word of God and believe it. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to hear the exact truth, which is his word, and believe it. He doesn't want us to flounder around and be tossed to and fro. Now, sometimes, let me say this, sometimes in our humanity, we have a tendency to want to be sympathetic to people who are truly evil because they have rejected God. If you're teaching something that is not God, that cannot save, you're practicing evil. Now, we're not against the people, but the evil they teach, we are against that. We stand against it because it flies in the face of the truth. The Bible itself is the truth. Now look at 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth says this. He says, "All that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me," that's verse 1, verse 2, "for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." You see that? He says, "I betrothed you to one husband, and that is the true God through his Son, and I have betrothed you." That means I have set up an engagement with you in Christ. "And I want to present you as a chaste virgin with no
spot or blemish. You see that? I want you to not be fooling around with any other gods, not having any idols in your life. I want you to be dedicated to the one and only true Christ, the only Messiah, the only mediator between God and men. Notice verse 3, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He says the message of the gospel is a simple, basic message that God himself sent his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's simple. There is no other God. So if you're toying around with the thoughts of other gods or other methods of salvation, all of that is sin. Paul says, I want to get that out of your life. I want you to understand the basic simplicity of the gospel of Christ. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. This is the edict of God. This is the gospel of our salvation. Notice what he says in verse 4 here. He says, 2 Corinthians 11:4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. You might put up with some of that stuff. See that? He said, I want you to not put up with that foolishness. There is no other gospel. There is no other Christ. There is no other way of salvation. There's one truth, one way, and one life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. See that? So he's warning the Corinthians, don't get hung up in idolatry. Anything else is idolatry. You worship another Jesus. He says, you look out, because this is not the biblical Jesus. You have to be careful. That Peter Jennings Jesus, he ain't got nothing to do with this. Because that's another Jesus, one that he lied and made up, him and a bunch of other scholastic people who think they're so smart. They're so smart they don't believe the truth. And they ought to repent of their sin and turn to the Bible, which is the truth. Paul says, I'm warning you, Corinthians, just like I want to say to you this morning. Here, you Street Gate ministry students of the Word, I want one, you understand there's one gospel, one God, one way to be saved, and that is by grace through faith in him alone. Don't even let Satan contaminate your thoughts. Well, maybe they're not so bad. Maybe this thing is not so heinous. Maybe those people are okay. No, they're not. They're on an evil path, and you need to watch out for it. He says here, notice this, for I consider, verse number 5 here he says, for I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech. He says, I'm not some professional orator. I just say it the way it is. That's what I have to say about myself. I don't go around trying to dress up something with pretty words. That's what Paul says. I'm untrained in speech. I'm not up here. I'm not a professional orator or professional debater. You know, I'm just telling you the truth. That's all he's saying. So don't expect this to be some flowery thing coming from somewhere. I am untrained, Paul says, in speech. You see that? Yet, he says, I am not in the knowledge. In knowledge, I know exactly what I'm talking about. This is the hard truth of God that I'm telling you, no matter how pretty or how ugly it might sound. It may not be presented in a flowery manner. You see? He says, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Now, by that he means when you heard the truth, the power of God got a hold of you, the Spirit of the Lord came into your life, and you could see a clear difference between how you were and how you are now. Now, I didn't do that. God did it through his message. God is the one who adjusts the hearts and changes the minds and changes devotion and begins to build spiritually things in your life and take away sin and acute your mind to the knowledge of the truth. He's the one who wakes you up and causes you to see that what is true and what is false. God does that. You know how he does it? It's an interesting thing. He can use somebody that's untrained in speech. He can use somebody that's just a common, everyday individual to speak the powerful things of his word. You know why? The power is the gospel itself and the word. The word of God and the gospel. It says earlier in 1 Corinthians that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. See? And so Paul says, I don't want you all to get messed up here. I want you to stick to it. Now notice what he says here. Let's move on just a little bit so we can get on with our other text. He says here in verse number 7, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? Now he's talking about the fact that he came there basically on his own, under his own power and his own finances to come to Corinth and preach the gospel. He was not looking for any particular thing, but it's important because God has put us on a mission, much like the Jews were on, originally to the whole world. You and I have a mission to the whole world. We ought to think that way. It'll elevate what you do in your thoughts and where you are in your mind. If you're thinking that my purpose now, the reason why God has left me here, is to help export this gospel of good news to the whole world, it will ratify a lot of things in your heart. It will also amplify some things in your mind. It will produce some things in your life. It'll cause you to think of things differently than the way you do now. It'll cause your outlook on the world to change. It really will. And so that's where I'm at there. And I'm right there. My heart is devoted to that. Now, I've got a lot of things to deal with here. So let's go ahead. Let's move on back here. I wanted you to see that. Now, I could take you to Philippians, and I guess we should since we're back here. Let's flip over to Philippians chapter 3 real quick for just a little bit more on this, because we really need to understand that. This is something you have to have in your spirit in order for you to really do right and stand right before God. Look at Philippians 3. Paul says this, Philippians 3 and 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. First thing he says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation or the false circumcision, it says in some translation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And then he tells about his own pedigree here, of how he himself was a Jew and he was walking in the vanity of his own mind, basically. But I want you to see that he says that the people who deny the truth of God, he's very frank. He says, beware of dogs, evil workers. Anyone who denies the gospel of Christ is an evil worker. They're not working with God. I don't care what they tell you. They're dogs. They're outside the covenant of grace. If they tell you there's anything else that can save you apart from Christ and his blood shed on the cross, his rising from the dead, and your faith in him, they are dogs, they're evil workers. Those are the words in the scripture. Don't believe it. Don't get hung up in it. The simplicity of the gospel of Christ is very important. Paul says, I want to keep you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, he speaks strongly. You know why? Because it's true. There's not two saviors anywhere. There's only one. And the Bible is explicit about that all the way through. Even in the Old Testament, it tells us that there's only one Savior, and that is God. And Jesus, therefore, must be God. See, you can't say he's a prophet, and therefore, but you know, he's not God. Well, if he's a prophet, he's a liar, because he lied and said he was God. You see? And so if he lied, he's not a prophet, because prophets don't lie. Not a prophet from God. False prophets lie all the time. That's why you got a world full of false religion, because of lying false prophets. But don't go and try to do like some people do and create some other Jesus that's not the biblical Jesus. We need to understand there's only one, and he is Yeshua HaMashiach, the only Messiah. Jesus the Messiah is what that is, or in the Hebrew. And so we want to be clear on that. We have to be clear on that, and if we don't, then we're waffling around and being tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And we're not supposed to do that. That's what children in the faith do. They go and they waffle around, and, well, maybe this is true, maybe it's not so bad. Don't do that. You're participating with the devil. That's idolatry. Stop it. Understand that you must be devoted to Christ and him alone. He is the only Savior of the world. So all of that is in the heart of James. He loves the church. He sees people who have come in, they have been somewhat disingenuous. There are some people in there making claims to Christ who really don't know him at all. There are some in there who think that God is content just to have you sit and hear his word and go away and not do anything about it. Well, James is saying, no, I want to wake you up off of that. That's a fallacy. There's no possible way that that will work. And he doesn't want anybody to be deceived like that, because that would be to present the gospel in a negative light. So James confirms everything. We're going to take a quick sweep here and then kind of get to the end. He starts off saying that we should count it all joy when we fall into various temptations, James chapter 1, verse 2. The first thing he says, when you go through the trials of this life, learn. And this is something you have to learn. Count it all joy. He's not saying it's going to be joyful. You know, the stuff we're going through is not joyful. A lot of times we're troubled, we're dismayed. I know I am all the time. And I get distressed, and my flesh reacts to it many times. I don't want to be like that. You know what? I know how God wants me to be. He wants me to be strong like a tree and stand up when the winds of change and trouble and difficulty blow in my life. He wants me to be like a tree, unwavering, knowing that he is there, he is my God, he will not fail, he's never let me down. See? And you know, I'm not like that. Really, I'm not. And if we were being honest, we'd say we're not. You know, but James knows that. But he says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. See, patience is a big thing that we lack. That's one of the fruit of the Spirit that we lack a great deal, is patience. We have to learn patience. And it says here that we have to learn how to be obedient through suffering and all that. That's what Jesus did. He even did that himself. It says in Hebrews chapter 5 that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. See, and God allowed him to have a learning curve as a human being, that he had to learn the things that he knew. And he got them from the Word. Every one of them came from the Word, from the Spirit, and from prayer. And he was trained in the things of God as a man, just as we have to be. And so Jesus has been through it all. He didn't come here with previous knowledge in his head, but he learned things as he grew up. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and favor with man. It says in Luke chapter, I think it's 252, the last verse there in Luke, says that Jesus grew. And it says in Hebrews chapter 5 that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. See? And so he went through, and it was a learning process, even though he was God. He was in the world, James, John says in chapter number 1, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. See, he came to his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the sons of God or the children of God, even those that believe in his name. John 1:11 says, but Jesus grew, and he learned, and this is what we have to do. And I think the reason that God did that was to allow us to see that we can learn to do the right thing. We can learn to choose the right and not the wrong. You see, we can choose to walk by the Spirit. We don't have to walk in the flesh. But when we do, we have chosen to do so. And so we're all free. There's nobody in your head telling you, walk in the flesh. Well, there might be. The devil might be trying to whisper in your ear. Say, you do that thing, and you know it's wrong. But the Spirit of God, if you're saved, will say, no, that's not right. Don't do that. The Word is there, you see, in the truth, and that's why we have to study. But James wants to make sure, he says, that there is a work of patience being done. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be entire, wanting nothing. See, that's the whole idea, is to mature in the things of God, to become full in the things of God, to become grown up in the things of God. He says here, to become entire, wanting nothing. In other words, with no lack in the spiritual things of God. He says, if you lack wisdom, this is the one key I wanted to highlight here in James, is that James brings us immediately to the source of how we can do that. You know how that is? If we lack wisdom, ask God. Very simple. Very simple answer. He didn't say, go to the psychiatrist. Go get on Paxil. Go and get you some drugs so you can handle your situation. Go let somebody lie to you and tell you you're bipolar and you need this dope or that dope to cope. See, don't do that. You know what you do? Get in your prayer closet. Go to God. Get on your knees. Ask God. Lift up the need before the Lord in prayer. See? It's what he says. Ask God. All God is the source of all wisdom. If we go to him, we can get what we need because he knows more than anybody. He knows more than every physician on earth put together. You see, he created them all. He provided them with all the things they use in pharmacology. He made them. He put them out there in the rainforest so they could go and discover some roots and some various things to draw out the chemicals and the drugs that they use that do actually help mankind. You see? And so tap into the original source, which is God, is what James says. Start off in prayer. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. That's a way of saying pray. Asking God is to pray. Go before God and pray. Seek his face. Call upon his name. Receive that wisdom that comes down from above, as he goes on to say. He says here, and it shall be given to him. That's the good news for me and you. That's gospel to me when I hear that. I can ask God and he's going to give me what I need. Now, you know, sometimes we don't know that patience, though, because God sometimes won't tell you what you need right now because you don't need it right now. But when you need it, he will tell you and you'll get the answer. See, and that's one of his ways of teaching us patience. He wants us to call upon him, cast all our care upon him, always go before him, and then learn to wait and to receive from him. Sometimes we preempt God. Abraham couldn't handle it either. God told him, I'm going to bless the world through your seed. That was 25 years before, and toward the, let's say, 20 years, he got a little impatient around there somewhere in that 15 years or so ago. God, when are you going to do this thing that you said? And his wife and him tried to figure it out. Well, let's see. Well, maybe he meant for you to have this child. Let's go ahead and send Hagar in there. And they preempted the patience of God. And so they went in and they did something on their own in the flesh. So we see that. All of us struggle with that kind of thing. We could go on and see other examples of that. We don't have time this morning. But the fact is, if God said it, that settles it. You know, somebody was talking about that bumper sticker, and I said this years ago, too, when I first saw it. The bumper sticker says, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, I believe it has nothing to do with it. If God said it, that's it. That settles it. You can forget it. You can forget about it. If God said it, it is so. Period. That's what it tells you all in the first part of Genesis. He said, let there be light, and there was light, and it was so, the Bible says. Period. There's no I believe it. It was so, because God said so. That's it. And so we need to understand that all these things are true. If we ask God, if we come to him in faith without any doubting, James goes on to say, not wavering and tossed to and fro with a bunch of ignorant philosophies of men and or the possibility of maybe that might help or these people might be all right. No, you people are lost. Nothing will help you but the gospel of Christ. See, and I'm going to pray, how can I get you to understand the gospel of Christ? How can I get in a place where I can tell you the gospel of Christ? And I'm going to let God turn around and deal with you if you mistreat me because I tell you the gospel of Christ. And so that's it. We have to be single-minded. Single-mindedness is the message here in the first part of James. He's saying be single-minded, be focused on God, Christ-centered, turn all of your needs to God, don't worry about a source of wisdom, have passion, and wait upon the Lord. Isaiah says, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. See, he says, you can go on in the power and the strength of God, but you must learn to wait upon the Lord because God is orchestrating by his providence all kinds of things in order to bring his will to pass. And even your hopes and your dreams and your aspirations are part of his will. See, if you are praying in his will, if you have a desire in his will, God is working all things together. He knows when the time is right. He knows when to bring this thing together so it'll work and bring and redound to his glory. We don't know that. You know, I can't possibly know what's going on in the minds of sinners and people who don't even know God. And God's going to bring them together, bring their resources together, and fix it where they will do what he wants done before it's all done. He knows when the time is right. See, I may not know, but I need to call upon him, trust upon him, wait on him. And when everything's right, it's going to come together, and there it is. It's going to be manifested, and we can go on. See? And so James says, get in this thing. Understand who you are in Christ. Be into the Word. Trust in God. Wait upon the Lord. Learn that patience. Trust in him. Have unwavering faith. Don't let anything shake your faith. He says, let not a man who's waffling in his mind expect that he should receive anything from the Lord. Why should God give you something? You're not even sure that he is there, and he's going to do what he said. See, and he says here, that man is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He said, don't go and say, oh, I'm a brother of low degree, or I'm just old poor man, or whatever it is. Don't do that, he says, because everybody is equalized by the cross of Christ, the rich and the poor alike. And so James pours that out there. He says, blessed is the man who endures under temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. See that? So we need to concentrate on loving God. God says, fix your mind on that crown that's coming to you at the end of all things, and I will give it to you. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith, I finished my course, and henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. When I get it, it'll be a gift. It won't be that I earned it or I deserved it. It'll be purely by the mercy and the grace of God that he crowns us with life, and that he gives us of anything from God. It is a judgment that God sent forth, but it's not within himself. The Bible says about Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus said, I came that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. See that? So death is the antithesis of life, and it's only a temporal thing that comes to us because of sin. And so God is not having anything to do with sin. James says, don't ever go, oh, God, you, and blame God for your sin. Don't do that. That's a serious problem. Verse 17, because every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness. In other words, he has never changed in any shadow of turning. No reason for him ever to turn or change anything, because he is perfect. And it was of his will that he begot us again by the word of truth. He sent the gospel, which is the power of God, to salvation to everyone that believes. Whoever hears the gospel and believes it, grabs a hold of the word of truth and is born again by God, that's his blessing to us. He's not trying to bring us down, hurt us, cast us into sin, or any of that. In fact, he's trying to deliver us out of sin, out of the power of sin and death. And the Bible says this too. It says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. You see that in the book of Hebrews chapter 2. And to take away the fear of death. We don't have to fear the grave. We don't have to fear death. Yes, sickness and disease may loom on the horizon. We may struggle with it day by day. But ultimately, our Savior rose from the dead to let us see that we don't have to fear death. There's no reason why we should fear death. Because death was swallowed up in victory when Jesus got up out of that grave. We don't have to worry about it. It may be a rough time. I think it takes a lot of time to meditate on that, to get to the place where you have a solid peace within yourself, that you know that not even death can hurt me because my God loves me and He's made a way for me. Death won't destroy anything that you feel has been taken from you. Now, a lot of us have a problem with that, and it's rightfully so. We mourn those who we have lost. But you know what? If God is going to bring all those who have ever trusted in Him together, and we'll be back together. We'll have a great reunion. That's why John said, when he looked and saw the number of those coming up before the throne of God, he said, I saw a number that no man could number. It was just an awesome mass of humanity coming up to the throne who were all blessed and saved. These will be the generations of people who died in faith throughout the years, coming all together in glory. Like they say, like Louis Armstrong sings, he sings, when the saints go marching in. You know, when they all come marching in, what a glorious day that's going to be. You know, and we'll all be there. He says, I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. See, and there's going to be a day. That day is coming, and we don't know when it'll be. But we can look forward to that. And God sets our mind on the hope of the future that He has given us as Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27 says, we're looking forward to what Jesus has done. He has modeled the fact that God has defeated death in the grave, you see? And He did that not for Himself, but for you and I, that He might bring many sons and daughters to glory. And so God is the one promoting our righteousness in that. He's not the one working to bring us into sin. In fact, He's working against it. And then He says even this, and you can see that by looking on, and we're trying to hit these high points here in a short time. He says, for the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. One of our big obstacles is human anger, human emotions. They overspill and overflow into our lives, and they show what's really in our nature. Our nature is tainted with sin. And so basically, it spills over sometime. It doesn't mean we're not saved. On the contrary, God has changed our relationship to sin. And now we have a different relationship with sin, and we have to learn how to deal with it. We have to learn how to regulate what we believe and what we think and how we react to the situations in life. That's why James goes on to say in verse 21, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Old King James says, in other words, purge out all the vestiges of sin. Anything you know about in your life that you can say, the Word of God says this is sin, pray and ask God for the wisdom to get rid of it and get it out of your life. And He will give you that capability. Now, like I said, you'll be dealing with this your whole life. I don't think we'll ever be through dealing with it. But the stuff we know, we need to flush it out, bring it out, and get rid of it if we can. Whatever we have to do, and we should hold one another accountable for these things. He says, wherefore, lay upon all filthiness, get rid of all that remains of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. See how important Bible teaching is? We've got to receive the engrafted word. We want that word to be grafted into our life, into our mind, into our thoughts, into our ideology. And it has to be by the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He says, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. And then he says this, but be ye doers of the word. Now, once you learn it, God doesn't just want you to know it. You know what? People all over the world know what's in the Bible. Peter Jennings, all those folks, those scholars at the Jesus seminar and all of that, they know what the Bible says. Their problem is they don't believe it. They think it means something else. They're studying whether it's corrupted or not. They want to find fault with it. Then they want to get on TV and broadcast a lie against the gospel, and they don't even know it's Satan who has you doing that. God doesn't have you doing that because God has spoken the truth. And who are you to question God? God is the only one that's absolutely true and right at all times. And you take His word, butcher it, get on TV, cast doubt in people's mind about it. You got folks writing books against it, the Da Vinci Code, wanting to come and say there's some code in this picture that Michelangelo painted that says that Jesus had bastard children with Mary Magdalene. They want to slander God. That's because of the sin that is in them. See, and there are nothing but dogs and evil workers, every one of them. Whoever casts doubt on the truth of God's holy word, you are an evil worker. You're working with the devil, and I don't mind preaching it. See, I'll preach until the Lord returns. I don't mind preaching. I hope you log onto the web and hear me and repent, because you're not right. If you cast some doubt on God's word, who are you? How did you get higher than God? What throne did you get on to get up above the Lord, who has spoken the truth in all the earth? See, you need to come down and get on your face and repent and trust in God. God's word is absolutely holy. It is the engrafted word that is able to save our souls. And this is for those of you who have ears to hear. The Bible keeps on saying, to him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. All through Revelation, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you don't have ears, pray and ask God, give me faith so I can believe the truth. Give me repentance that I might turn from my sin and quit scandalizing your son and disgracing Jesus Christ in the church, which is the only way that anyone will ever be right with God, is by the blood of Jesus. So James says, don't only hear the word, but be doers of the word, not hearers only. Because if you hear it and you don't ever get around to doing it, you're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving your own self. Don't be the one yourself who is in the position of deceiving anyone. You must be doers of the word. He says, for if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who sees he has a problem in the mirror and then walks away and never does anything about it. He says, we don't want to be like that. He says, but whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty, he calls the word of God the perfect law, and continues in it. In other words, walk in it. Don't forget what God said, but be an effectual doer. He says, that man will be blessed in his deeds. He says, if you don't learn to bridle your tongue, that your religion is vain, he says here. Basically, you deceive your own heart. He says, that kind of religion is not the religion that proceeds from God. Pure religion is that which does what God desires. His illustration here says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keep oneself unspotted from the world. Don't go on and live in sin. Find people who have needs in the community and in the world and export that truth that God has given you, that he's engrafted into you by his word. And that's how you show real religion. Get up and do something about the problems that people have. Don't sit and talk about it. It says move out on what you believe. And he uses widows, the fatherless here, as an illustration. He says, and keep yourself unspotted. In other words, even when you're dealing with these people, don't allow yourself to be in sin in the process of going out to do ministry in the world. And then he goes on to say, we should have the faith we have with no partiality to anyone. In other words, prejudice is one of the biggest sins, and I tell you, America is in bad shape with that. This is one of the greatest sins in our country. You have all kinds of institutions. You know, we can't hold the institutions accountable if they're not in Christ. But we can't hold the church accountable. If the church is not accountable and they have problems with ethnicity and race, and we understand that the gospel is a universal message to the whole world, we can talk about the church. I'm qualified and called to talk about the church and talk about the sin in the church when the church is prejudiced and does not hold up the truth, because God is not prejudiced, is what it says here. He says, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. We can't be thinking that these people are better than those and those are not as good as these. That's sin, whether it's black people doing it to white people doing it to black people, Chinese people, Jews, any ethnicity, because the gospel is a global message. It's for every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, everywhere on the planet. Anywhere where you are, and even if there's any in space, I mentioned that at the revival. I told them one of the questions I get asked most often by people when I go out is, do you think that there's people on other planets? I told them, well, I really don't. But if they're out there, they need Jesus. They need the blood of Jesus, because the Bible says there's only one name under heaven which has been given among men whereby we must be saved. So that means anywhere they are, they need Christ. And they need to repent in order to be saved. So if there's any people on Pluto, wherever they happen to be, they better get their face on the dust, whatever they got there. I don't know if they got ice or dust. But put your face on it and call on the name of Jesus and you'll be saved. And that might be a little silly, but that's what the word says. And so basically everybody, not only here, but anywhere where there are any people, we should look at them all the same and see that everyone needs Christ. There's no other way to come to God. And that's why Jesus said, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. See, he said, leave no stone unturned. Go everywhere and preach the gospel. And we got people today saying, well, you know, all paths lead to God. We don't need to worry about those Buddhists and those Hindus and those Muslims and all that. You don't need to worry about them, but Jesus told you, go and preach this gospel to them. So don't worry about them. Go preach to them. You know, and they will not be saved if they don't come by Christ. Because the Bible says there's one way, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so we are commanded to go to the whole world. So he says that he gives an illustration here saying that we shouldn't discriminate because of social structure. In other words, if there's a poor man or a rich man, they don't get better treatment. If there's a black man or a white man, they don't get better treatment. We treat everybody equally, exactly the same. And that way we fulfill the royal law, which is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That means everybody in the world, basically, and you should do this without respect of persons, James 2:9 says, otherwise you commit sin. And so these are some of the highlights of this book. You'll see that as we look through, he says that true faith shows out in what you do, not in what you believe, your creed, not in your creed, but in your conduct. See, he says true faith works. It goes forward and does the work of God, or it supports the work of God. It devotes itself to the plan and the work and the purpose of God. And so he says it's important for us to realize that basically we have to do something. In other words, we can't just talk about it. He says, be like Abraham, who believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness, over in verse 23 of chapter 2. And then he says, basically, even like Rahab the harlot, he gives a Gentile prostitute as the second example in verse 25 to say even Rahab the harlot was justified by the fact that she got up and did what was right. She didn't just think about it or say it. She did it. She got up and did it, and that's how she proved that she had faith in the true God. It was by what she did, not by what she said. He says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. He concludes in verse 26 of chapter 2. And then he says, don't go about being so many teachers. Be careful, because the tongue in your mouth is one of the biggest and most sinful parts of the body, he says in chapter 3. And he goes through chapter 3 telling us, be careful what you say. Learn to regulate your speech. Regulate your tongue. Keep that tongue in check. He says, learn to speak only that which is good. Set aside that which is evil. So many times you'll be surprised how much teaching there is in the New Testament about your tongue. Most of it's telling you to stop that tongue from saying some of the things it says. You know, we got people saying, let your tongue go loose and speak in some foreign language and all that. You better try to put that bad boy in a cage, lock it down, and learn how to keep it in check. That's what the word says. I can show you more verses about you stop what you're saying and don't let your mouth flop off than anything else, hardly, in the New Testament. There's a lot to say about slander and evil speaking and lying and deceit and all of that, and blasphemy, and things that all come out of the mouth. All of these are sins of the tongue. So James says the tongue is dangerous, therefore don't go around being too many teachers. We got that today. That's a serious problem in America. The credentials for a person that's qualified to teach are non-existent in some cases. You have people who don't have a clue of what they're saying, teaching the Word of God. And it goes on all through America. And a lot of times people have a lot of education, but they don't have a clue who God is in their teaching. So you got all kinds of stuff on both sides, on the upside and the downside. All these are the sins of the tongue of people that James says you better watch it, because if you're teaching and you say you're doing it in the name of God, you will receive a greater judgment from God because of the fact that you are teaching. So he says, the reason why is that the tongue is a deadly poison full of evil, is set on fire by hell. He has some serious things to say about the tongue. And so he says here, basically, true wisdom and pure wisdom, which is communicated through speech that comes from God in verse 17, is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality or hypocrisy. That's the description of a tongue that's actually speaking the things right that God has said. And it's sown in peace, he says, of them that make peace. And he says, because of the way we are, chapter 4, he says, there are wars and fightings among us. There are people who have a double mind and a double heart, once again, he goes into here, because he says that they have a friendship with the world, they accept the things of the world, and they put them or give them equal place in their life to the things of God. And that's what we talked about originally in Psalm 96. He says to them that sometimes they pray and their prayers are not answered because they ask for the wrong reason. In verse 4, he says that makes you adulterers and adulteresses. He says, don't you know that friendship with the world makes you the enemy of God? The people who are the sons of disobedience in the world are the enemies of God. He says, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So you can pair up with the enemies of God, or you can get with the saints of God and pair up with them, and you'll be working on the plan and the purpose of God. He said, but be careful. That's the same thing Paul says, Romans 12:1. He says, we beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Separate from the world. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are not from the world, or not from the Father, but from the world. And whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. See that? So loving the Father is separating yourself from the world and keeping yourself unspotted. And then he goes on to talk about prayer again before we get through. We won't be able to hit all of these, and we've been over them before, but we're just kind of reviewing a bit today. Finally, when we get to chapter number 5, the emphasis is back on prayer, because it will be by prayer that we'll be able to make it through and attain the things that really are spiritual in our lives will be through the medium of prayer. He sets before us several methods here. Looking at 5, verse 16, he says, therefore confess your sins to one another. He says there to be participation in the church and helping one another to be free from sin, and pray for one another. We're to pray for one another, intercede for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and confess your sins to one another, and then pray. Don't gossip, but pray. Help each other get free from sin. He says, so that you may be healed. See that? So we're sin sick and we need to be healed, and we do that by confession among one another and intercession for one another, is what it says in verse 16. He says, the effective prayer of a righteous man will accomplish much. So we've got great victory that we have held back from ourselves because we don't participate in sharing our sins and our faults with one another, so that we can pray for one another and be healed and forgiven. He says, look at Elijah. He gave him as an example. He was a man just like us, a natural guy of like nature. He says here, with like nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain upon the earth for 3 years and 6 months. That was a phenomenal answer to prayer. He says he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So he was in control of the weather by his prayer. Imagine how powerful the prayers of Elijah must have been. You and I need to focus our lives on prayer to accomplish great things. He says here, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back. He says there's going to be people sometimes in your assembly that don't stick to the truth down to the end. They go off on their own. They need to be set back and turned back to the truth. He says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So we know there's going to be sin in the assembly, but we have to learn to pray for one another and how to restore people. Like Paul told the Galatians in chapter 6, he said that even if a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, he says, with a spirit of gentleness, and considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. See that? That's Galatians 6, 1 and 2. And so we're supposed to participate with one another and help each other and intercede for each other. And we're all working toward being righteous and fulfilling that engrafted word that God has given to save our souls. And so that's a quick summary of the book of James, just hitting the high points, the highlights of it. And we pray that this has been a blessing to you today, and we want to go right ahead and take a period here for questions in case you have any, and then we will come to the Lord's table. That's the real place where we come and deal with sin. When we come to the Lord's table, we want to commune with Christ and also with one another and realize that we have the victory. God has given us the victory because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and we remember his death, his burial, and his resurrection when we come to his table, and the cleansing of sin that he provides for us all. So having said that, let us go ahead and conclude with that, and we'll have any questions that you may have on these topics.
Amen. Any questions, comments?